Thank you very much, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Okay, several things we need to cover in regard to prayer. I got a call a couple hours ago from Ed Lacey, and he started feeling really bad this morning, real tight in his chest and all. And first of all, he thought he'd just rested off, but it didn't go away, so he called 911, and he's in the hospital. They do not think that it's related to the heart, but they're going to run an angiogram in the morning, and he'll have to sign a paper that if they need to put in a stent, they can do that. And so please be in prayer for Ed Lacey and his wife and the doctors, and God's plan be done. If my wife weren't here, I'd tell you about my experience with an angiogram, but I've said it. good. I'm so glad. We have a request right over here. I had to sign it for an angiogram, and I'll never forget that morning. It was a Thursday morning, and the first person that came in was Leslie. And she came in, and it was sure nice seeing her. And they gave me nitro? Yeah. And they told me, said, yeah, we're going to run an angiogram, and I had to sign, do a stent. So I came out of that, and I was lying there on the bed, and I woke up and I asked the technician, I said, did you have to do a stent? And he goes, no, did not. And I said, that's good. This Persian doctor leans over and he goes, not good. So that was the beginning of my quadruple. So I hope that Ed doesn't have that anywhere near that kind of problem. So let's please be in prayer for Ed Lacey and his wife and the doctors. Our family in Wichita Falls, Texas, need our prayer, especially Charlotte, and needs our prayers. And so please be in prayer. Now, some time ago, some of you might remember, we talked about and prayed for a lady, Joanne Rice, elder lady who fixed up packages for the prison, Christmas things for them and for the in Tucson. For the Risleys and all. Well, he sent an emergency letter to me today, not just to me. And he has one son that's being taken in for heart surgery tomorrow, and he just was taken in, so it must be pretty bad. And another son that has some major lung problems, and then Joanne is having some major problems. So please be in prayer for the Rices, the entire family. They're a wonderful family, very, very rich to Tucson Bible Church, John's Church. And so please be in prayer for Bob Rice, his family, his wife, his sons, and because they're going to need your prayers. Let's see, we've got Cecil and Cindy in Wichita Falls and her daughter, and then we got the Rices, Ed Lacey. Yes.
Train industry. His dad passed away last night. Mike Lewandowski, he's going to go back up to Philadelphia. So I just, and he's a believer. And so I'll just pray for his journey because he has to take care of stuff for he and his family.
Okay. Name?
His name is Mike. His dad's name, or his name is Mike Lewandowski. I don't know what his dad's name is.
Okay.
He just passed
all
away
right.
last night.
Just pray for his dad.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
How's Pat Reisley?
Pat is doing okay. That's the best word I know to give you. She's doing okay according to the last letter. She's doing okay. And, yes.
Thomas has a test this evening.
I'm sorry?
Thomas has a test this evening. So
this evening?
Yes.
Oh, I haven't been at school.
Yeah.
Oh, well, we
have to pray for him?
No, I don't think so.
Well, we definitely need to be in prayer. Got to give a student's prayer. Oh, God, help me remember things I didn't study. And, And so. Yeah, that's the way I was. I just flew right through it. Didn't worry about it. So we'll definitely be in prayer. Good. Glad you told me. But we need to be in prayer for Thomas anyway as he's going through things. Be in prayer for his mom as she's recovering. Let's see. And Tish is, how are Tish's ribs?
She's all right.
She's all right?
I mean, well, I mean, she's still sore.
Yeah.
She what?
She's still sore.
Sore. Yeah. We need to be in prayer for Tish and her ribs. She fell.
She's got a
and
cough.
Hurt her ribs. Do what?
She's got a little cough going.
Oh, wow. Oh, that hurts. Cough and try to, oh, man. So we need to be in prayer for Tish. Huh? I'm not sure. Working in the yard. Yeah, it's a, but exercise, working in the yard, those things are dangerous. You can get hurt doing that stuff. And so, and then I want to share one other thing with you that I want you to be aware of. Last night, Judith and I had our granddaughter over, so we went to see the movie Risen. Has anyone seen it? You really need to see it. It's a really powerful movie. Now, I really like movies like this, and I'll tell you why. Movies that are based on the Bible, I get upset because they always mess it up. But this one is just a man's imagination, a creative story about the centurion and how he, after the crucifixion, Pilate told him to go find the body because they're saying that he rose, and we know he didn't rise, so go find the body, and they dig up graves, and they dig all these places up, and he's looking all over for the body of Jesus. And, of course, he didn't find the body. And it won't ruin any part of it. It's just such a great story. That's what the writer says. Perspective of an unbeliever, person doesn't believe in the resurrection. And so he busts into the house where Peter and the disciples are, and there sits Jesus. And he knows him because he saw him when he crucified him. He saw the wound in his side because he's the centurion that told him to put the spear in his side. And the movie then goes into, how do I handle this? How do I handle that he has risen? And I recommend it. It's a really wonderful movie.
The outside, but it's pretty factual, what you think it is?
Factual what?
Is it factual? No.
Well, there's nothing to... It's a creative story.
I understand that, but I mean, some of the things that they point out...
The things that they point out are factual. Yeah. And, but things like that he finds Bartholomew first, that we don't know. All that stuff. We don't even know that he interviewed him. But it's just a great story. And from a centurion standpoint, years ago, I saw the movie Barabbas. I don't know if any of you saw Barabbas with Anthony Quinn. I love that. It's not biblical. It's just a story of some guy's imagination of what may have happened to Barabbas. And I really enjoy the movie. I've watched it cut several times since then. And so...
Friday, the young Messiah is coming out.
Yeah, that's April 1st.
No, this is Friday. It's coming Friday.
That one's made up.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I don't know what's going on with these kind of movies, and but that's fine. They make some money off of it. Bring somebody to Christ.
Yeah, people can.
Somebody bring to Christ.
Yeah.
And everyone else, you can listen if you wish. But Passmore, there's a movie coming out. I saw the light. Hank Williams story. And I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. I'll have to see that a couple of times, and but that's the name. That's going to be the name of the movie. I Saw the Light, and so and the guy that plays him's kind of thin and everything, kind of like Hank. So let's just see. Okay, let's see. Anything else we need to be in prayer about? Anyone else and be in prayer? Please be in prayer for Judith and her family. They need special prayer right now, and. Well, let's begin with the word of prayer and get into our study. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word. We've seen that it is the most dangerous book we can open. There are so many different ways of seeing it. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to the truth that you would have us to see. As we look upon the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now those of you that were here Sunday morning heard Romeo and I go through some things. And what he expressed, I want to talk about. What many people believe. And that the Jews... knew nothing about the death or resurrection of the coming Messiah. These are PTs, pastors, who really do not believe in messianic passages throughout the Old Testament, like the one we're going to look at. And I studied all of this in seminary. It's under higher criticism, and it has a distorted understanding, in my view, distorted understanding of divine inspiration of the Word of God. And a failure to understand what the full message of the whole Bible is about and grasping what it's about. For an example, look at Isaiah 7 for a moment, please. I just want to pick one to show you what I'm dealing with here. Isaiah 7. Now, you look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a school of people who do not believe that that's referring to the Messiah. They just simply do not believe it. And that's fine. I'm not going to argue with them. And they do not see the Messiah in so many of the Old Testament passages. It just gets back to a fundamental way of understanding Scripture. And there are many, just to let you know, well-qualified Christian scholars who come to the conclusion that I've come to and in regard to these passages, messianic passages, the flow of the whole Bible, what the Bible is about in its total. And it goes with the whole flow of the Bible. We got into discussion about the Gospel. Now, I can't convince anybody, and they're not going to sway me. I've already studied this thinking of higher criticism and all these things. And you come to this assembly at Spring Valley Bible Church, not so I can chase all the rabbits, but because by and large I already have. I've already done my investigation in seminary, yes. Higher criticism is an understanding of Scripture that you cannot go beyond the writers of that day and time, putting it in very simple terms. And that's their understanding. And so, therefore, to take messianic passages out of there, you can't do that. Yes?
May I say, or may I ask, is that you have to interpret it as when it was written, with that in mind. Right?
Well, I interpret it as it's written. But what they do, what they say is you cannot say that it has anything to do with the future.
Okay, but you interpret everything as a time they're written, as the conjunction in the whole 10 yards.
What they would say is that we're reading into it when we see a messianic passage. And
how do they discuss when the prophet stood there and said to Israel, hey, fellas, okay, no. You know, and this is what's going to happen if you play that number out.
They would say that it is not referring to what happened in history. Higher criticism is very, it's very scholarly. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, these are all higher criticism schools. Schools of higher criticism and understanding the Bible. And they're...
It's an insult to their intelligence to believe.
Yes, it insults their intelligence to believe the way we do in regard to the Scriptures.
In other words, because they're smarter than us, they think they know more.
Yeah. And, like I said, I've already studied these things. You come to this assembly, and, because I've already made up my mind about these things, and each one of you have to make up your mind. I'm not here to convince you. I'm here to teach you what the Word of God reveals to me in regard to divine institution, divine inspiration, Old Testament, New Testament, how they link together. We went in discussion of the gospel. There are many people who believe the gospel in the Old Testament is different than the gospel in the New Testament. In fact, there are some people who believe the gospel changes by dispensation. I don't believe those things. But there are schools of thought that believe that each dispensation has a different gospel. Gospel of works, gospel of this, gospel of that. I don't believe that. So at this church, what I teach is what I've been studying all my life, what I was trained to study. Both before seminary and then the 4 years at Dallas Seminary. This is what I believe. I'm not here to argue, convince anyone. I can't argue. I cannot argue anyone into the truth. There's a school of us who believe that much of the Old Testament speaks concerning the Messiah and of his first advent and his second advent with the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. And there's a consistency we see through the whole Scriptures, and especially the consistency of the gospel, and along with the consistency of prophecy. Now, it is our understanding that from the Word of God, some Jews, not all, but some did understand the coming Messiah. For example, Isaiah 7:14, and many other passages, his death, his resurrection, and that's what we're dealing with in such passages as Isaiah 53. Teach this understanding that some Jews do believe, but not all, by any means. But you got to understand, many don't believe it today. So I'm not worried or bothered by those that don't believe. But there are those that do, and there are those that do not believe that the Isaiah 53 deals with these things and the Messiah. They believe that it's somebody at that day and time. I don't. I believe it's the Messiah. If somebody doesn't, I can't argue them. I can't prove to them this is Messiah. They can't prove to me it's not. We have just different schools of training and of thought and of interpretation of Scripture in dealing with...
We can't prove the Trinity either.
No. No.
I mean, that's by faith.
Yep.
That we see...
By faith and putting together different Scriptures.
But you can't prove it.
Can't prove it. There's just so much that's here in the Scriptures. Job is so important in the Bible. It's the first book given to us, and there's so much in it. Look at Job 19. Look at Job 19. We're not going to study it. I almost got off.
But isn't that a reputation of the covenants, which are at the very front?
Very front of all of these, yes.
I'm God, I'm making this covenant with you.
Yeah.
Here it is.
Yeah.
Okay, so from this point on, I'm going to do this, you're going to do that.
Yeah. But what they contend, what this school contends, is that the Jews did not understand that to be the Messiah. And I think that it did. So, look at Job 19, And let's just start reading in verse 25 and dealing with a very important issue that we'll be studying in Isaiah 53, Job 19:25. And as for me, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Redeemer is the Messiah. Here's a man pre-Israel, pre-Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he believes that the Redeemer, the Messiah, lives. And at last he will take his stand on the earth, at last, in the millennial reign. And even after my skin is destroyed, I'm dead, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And when I think of all of this, my heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? Talking about the persecution of the coming Messiah. How shall we persecute him? This is pre-Moses, pre-Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How shall we persecute him? They knew they were going to persecute him. That's what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 53, the first few verses. And what pretext for a case against him shall we find? So they're going to reject him, and they know they're going to reject him. Now, as far as this being messianic and referring to the Messiah, let's start with Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. And you come to this assembly, on the pastor of this assembly, this is how I understand the passage. If you want to see some other view, there's other pastors, other churches that don't believe this is the Messiah. But here I do. Behold, God speaking, my servant, my God the Father, servant, Messiah, whom I uphold. I am uphold. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, present tense. I have put my spirit upon him, past tense. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is talking about the Messiah. This is not talking about a king, an ordinary king in the nation of Israel. This is talking about the Messiah. Future tense. He shall bring forth justice to all the nations. The crucifixion. He will not cry out or raise his voice. And that's talked about in the New Testament. Future tense. The crucifixion. Nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Bruised reed is a crucifixion. Future. And a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Be extinguished. Future tense. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Crucifixion, resurrection. Future tense. Verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Future tense. Until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for him. That's Gentile nations. This is so much going on in these verses, but I just wanted to read it by way of introduction to Isaiah 52. Now let's get, yes.
Okay, so we were reading about the four books, and there was a discussion in one of the classes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees standing there and questioning Jesus Christ. Who are you? Who do you say you are?
Yeah.
And they knew enough to ask him the question, are you the Messiah?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So that means that they had to have prior understanding.
Oh, they understood.
Okay.
And they rejected it. They understood it, and they rejected it.
Right. But that prior understanding could have only been formulated through the Torah.
Yes.
Okay? Right. So throughout the whole Old Testament, the Jews knew there's somebody, the Messiah, is coming.
It's coming.
Yep.
Right. So where does this higher criticism fit into reality?
They say that it was not talking about the coming Messiah.
Okay.
That's where they understand it. Now, let's look at, go from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 52. Yes?
You mentioned in your opening statement, so if I can only say one thing. I did not want to argue, but I'm not.
Do what?
You mentioned me in your opening.
Yeah.
And I don't want to argue, but I just wanted to say something, one thing. It's not that the issue is not they do not believe the Messiah. They believe the Messiah.
There are a lot of them that did not, though.
Huh?
There are a lot of them that did not.
No, the one I talked to last Sunday, they believed in the Messiah. All two of them.
Okay, well, Sunday morning you didn't say that, but that's all right.
No, but before, that's all right. Yeah, I know. That's why. I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'm just saying that you didn't probably understand the issue. The issue is not about the Messiah, because he believed that. It's in the scripture. The issue is the rightly dividing the word of the truth, which we also use very often. In because there are issues, like, for example, the church age is hidden. It's not known by the Old Testament people. So that Jesus Christ, in Matthew, he clearly said that do not go to the Gentiles. Because the...
He came to the Jews.
Yeah, he came to the Jews. So all that he is talking about is about Israel, about Jacob, about Abraham. And all of these are... the Jewish race, so that he's saying that the gospel for the Gentile started when the soul was approached by God, opened him, and at Damascus, and Saul did not get the preaching from the 12 or even from Jesus Christ. Well,
while
he was on earth.
Okay, I don't want to get off on this other stuff, Donnie, Romeo, but let me just say this. Throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear he came for Gentiles, the nations, and the Jews. He came first for the Gentile, for the Jew, and then to the Gentile. When he saw that the Jews had rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. He went to the Gentiles. Do what?
Can you say it again, please? I didn't get the first part.
Okay. I said, throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that Christ, the Messiah, was going to save both Gentile and Jews, the nations, Gentile nations, throughout the Old Testament. When he came first for the Jew. The Jews rejected him, and he opened it up to the Gentiles, namely the church age. So this is all in line with the whole flow of the Old Testament as to the life of Christ. And how he came for them, and they rejected him. They received not their own. And so, but let's look at Isaiah 52. Now we're going into Isaiah 53, but let's look at Isaiah 52 to get an idea of who we're talking about. All right. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. So once again, God the Father refers to this Messiah as his servant. This is the designated Messiah. Will prosper. This will have ultimate success, and that is the military reign and the eternal reign. He will be high, and actually the Hebrew raised high, lifted up, and refers to Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross in John 3:14. That kind of statement that I just made, this refers to John 3:14, is highly rejected by a whole school of scholars. So you have to make up your mind if you see it the way they do or the way that we do. Because there are many scholars that see it the way I'm saying it. So we have to make up your mind how you want to interpret Scripture. So when he says, lift it up, I believe this refers to John 3:14. Then it says, and lift it up. This refers to the lifting up of the sins. Now we've dealt with the Hebrew of all of this. Lifting up of our sins and carrying them away. And greatly exalted refers to the ascension session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Here you have, in these three verbs, you have the work of the coming Messiah. He is lifted up on the cross, carried away the sins of the world, highly exalted. That's the resurrection and the rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, just as many were astonished, appalled at you, my people, Israel, Jeremiah 18:16. So his appearance, and this is the word disfigurement, was marred more than any man, and Jew or Gentile, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, thus, in his crucifixion, he will sprinkle many nations. This refers to the blessing to Gentile nations. All through the Old Testament, he is going to say, and this is what the Jews did not understand and rejected. No, he's just coming for the Jews. No, passages like this clearly taught them. They listened, like David understood this, King David, that he would come for the Gentiles. He would sprinkle many nations. It's a term of blessing to Gentile nations. Kings will shut their mouths. Gentile kings shut their mouths on account of him, like Nebuchadnezzar. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what had not been, they have not heard, will be understood. Now, what that phrase means is, the gospel and the Messiah did not come to the Gentiles. It was not in their message. It was in the Jewish message. In the Isaiah 27, whom would he teach the message? So this phrase, for they had not been told them, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. In their own coming to them, it was not given. It was given to the Jews in the Hebrew. Now we flow from this to Isaiah 53. From Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 13 through 15. Now we move to Isaiah 53, which concentrates on the Jews. Up to this point, it had been Gentiles. Now he changes to the Jews. Who has believed our message? Israel is speaking, Isaiah is speaking for all Jews who see and understand the truth of Scripture. Note the phrase, our message, our report, our gospel, our good news. Not many did. But that is not unlike today. And by the way, that's throughout their whole history. The history of Israel in the Old Testament, if you, as you know it, it's just a history of trying the love of God. I mean, he was disciplining them and disciplining them and chastising them and trying to bring them around and takes them into Babylon, brings them out of Babylon, and all this type of thing. And so the gospel is always there. And but there is not unlike today, many people throughout the world. You take the whole population of the world, people, the number of people that believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and that this Jesus is the Son of God, is the Savior, is the God-Man. Very, very small portion. Very small portion. In fact, even under the Christian umbrella, not all of them believe he is a God-Man. So it's just as amazing when it says, who has believed our message? Not very many, and not many today believe in it. We look at Romans 10, where they had the truth. It says clearly in Romans 10, they had the truth taught to them, proclaimed to them, but they did not believe. So that refers to the Old Testament. Now, continuing verse 1 of Isaiah 53, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's he referring to? Who is the arm of the Lord referring to? This is referring to the coming Messiah. How do I know that? Can I just say that? No. Look at Isaiah 52, verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10. Isaiah 52, 9 and 10. Break forth, shout joyfully together, talking to Israel. When the Lord restores Zion, break forth. Shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. That's how I know. Talking about the servant. In the sight of all the nations, Jew and Gentile, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So here's the gospel. And that's where we come to the end of verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the work of Christ on the cross, been revealed to the nations, Jews and Gentiles. But they did not believe. Now, verses 2 through 4 in Isaiah 53 concentrate on the first advent. First advent of Christ. Want to see it? It's there. If you don't want to see it, okay. Verse 2. For he. All right. Where does this personal pronoun come? He, that is the arm of the Lord. That is the servant already been referred to. Referring to the Messiah. He grew up before him. Now, if I want to go into higher criticism, no. It's just talking about some king. So you get to make up your mind. how you see it. You come to this assembly, understand how I see it. This is how the Holy Spirit opens to me. He, that personal pronoun, refers to context, the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, i.e. the coming Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Grew up before him, God the Father, the one who sent him, like a tender shoot. So when this phrase is used of our Lord, a tender shoot, what does that refer to? One, God sees Jesus as one to be cut off. That's what you do with a tender shoot. You cut it off. Cut it off, that's the cross, to save mankind. Men, namely the Jews, did not see Jesus as any more important than a tender shoot to be cut off as useless. So you take the same thing, tender shoot, from God's perspective, from the unbeliever's perspective. God's perspective, he is to be cut off for the salvation of mankind. The unbeliever, he is to be cut off as of no value, to be wasted away, useless. Okay, verse 2, and he grew up, he, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, grew up physically before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot. Now the next phrase, dealing with the first advent, and like a root out of parched ground. Okay, if we understand this correctly, if they're in the proper motif of referring to the Messiah, in the previous phrase, Jesus Christ was viewed as a tender shoot. Now, to a root out of parched ground. Different metaphors, different pictures going to be all through here to teach us different things. Now, here it is, a root out of parched ground. This word means more than just dry ground. It refers to a time of drought, a time of drought, a lack of rain, a lack of water. And here when it says that Jesus Christ is like a root out of parched ground, it is referring, the parched ground is Israel at the time of his birth and of his life. Israel is viewed as parched ground. No life, no water of the gospel, no water of the word. They've said no to it. So therefore, they reject the coming Messiah. Now, having said that, we know that some didn't reject him. We know that some immediately beheld him. 12 young men. 11 will believe in him. 1 will not. And they're all young. Those are the kinds of things that don't really bother me in movies. But you have to understand, these 11 disciples are young men. Maybe Judas is a little older because of the role that he had with the government. But Peter, John, and Andrew, all these are young men. They're all young men. I mean, if we've got John writing in 95 A.D., boy, he's going to have to be young at the time of Christ to be able to follow him around. So these are young men. They're not old. In the movie Risen, Peter is bawling and there's a little hair on the ground over here and all. I know Peter was a young man. He's strong, strong, big young man. Big foot. Always stuck his foot in his mouth. But it was a young man. Now, so this is the picture we have of Israel is parched ground.
So, plain picture in my mind, when Jesus Christ breathes his last breath on the cross, and in the Holy of Holies, the curtain is torn.
Yes.
That starts in your mind the age of the Gentiles.
Well, yes, it does. But officially, it starts on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. But to me, it really started when that curtain was rent.
Because those Jews watching that who understood from the Old Testament would have said, the Messiah has come. We rejected him. There's God saying it. Oops.
And he's now opening. See, what you have, if you remember, here's the curtain, and here's the Holy of Holies, and only certain people could come in to the Holy of Holies. It was very restrictive. But now, Jesus, the Messiah, is open to the whole world. The curtain is now drawn, is torn into, and he's now opened up to Gentiles, to Jews, women Jews, male Jews, all the Gentiles. He's now open to the whole world.
Starts the ticking for the Jews of the great diaspora coming.
Yeah.
And they knew that too.
Some of them did. Some of them did. I think some of them are asking questions. Yes.
Another understanding of that is it started with the Apostle Paul.
Do what?
It started with the Apostle Paul. The new the gospel started with the Apostle Paul.
Started with what?
The Apostle Paul. It started with the Apostle
Paul. No, it didn't start with the Apostle Paul. It started on the day of Pentecost. It started when the Holy Spirit, when the disciples, Jesus told them in Acts 1 to go and be in this room together, and they would receive the Spirit. And they received the Spirit, and that's why to most people, and there's schools of thought. Some people say only Paul. I don't believe that. But there are schools of people that it started with Paul and ended with Paul. No, that isn't true. Don't glorify a man. It started on the day of Pentecost, and I think that's accepted by a major school of scholars that agree with what we're seeing here. Okay, yes.
In that time frame between the last breath and the day of Pentecost in your mind, how wide a time frame is that?
About 40 days.
And that coincides with people seeing Jesus Christ.
Over 500 people saw him resurrected.
During that
40
days.
Yeah, in the 40 days.
And he ascended then in the day of Pentecost.
And then he came back. Yes, yes.
You've always said, I believe, when he always goes, my time has come, when they've come looking for him. What's your opinion at that point?
Well, when the Gentiles came, the Jews have rejected him, and Philip and Andrew came to him and said, some Gentiles want to see you, and that's when Christ said, my time has come. It's time for me to be crucified for all men.
I understand if I'm saying, I'm not arguing with that.
No.
Asking. When you say that it's time for Gentiles, does that start anything? Does that mean anything at that point in time, at the time the Gentiles have begun? Because now he's opened it up.
Well, it opened up to Jesus Christ at the time of the Gentiles is near. It's at hand. Okay. Like he told the woman at the well, time is coming and is here. So we're splitting hairs with all of this.
I'm just kind of correlating the two.
But the day of Pentecost began in Acts chapters 1 and 2, began the church age. And then the rapture ends the church age. Okay.
Last questions while we're splitting hairs.
No.
Okay. So this textual criticism, higher textual criticism, is a real attack against reference temporal points in the time that Jesus Christ was on the ground. What they are is trying to criticize those reference points.
Yes, in the Old Testament, yes.
And they've made a living through academic slop and reputation.
Books written.
And
I had to study all that stuff. Yeah.
Well, maybe they're just trying to pin down the accuracy of it.
Huh?
Maybe they're just trying to hire critics and trying to pin down the accuracy of what really says statement.
That's what they claim they're doing. Yeah. And they missed the whole point. They missed the truth. So,
because you can sit here and define it for us on a piece of paper and say, here's your time frame. Click on these.
Yeah.
Okay, got it.
Yeah. Okay. So Israel is viewed as parched ground, no life, and therefore they reject the coming Messiah. This imagery of Israel as a scorched ground, a dry ground, was used by Isaiah in describing the coming of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 11. Look at Isaiah 11. It's just all through the book of Isaiah. James Vernon McGee said Isaiah is the fifth gospel. And in what he was saying, he's probably correct. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then, and this refers to the fulfillment of the fullness of time recorded in Galatians 4:3. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. There's a shoot from the stem of Jesse, offspring of Jesse. And a, referring to Jesus, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, reference to the coming Messiah. Now, others will see that and not see that. You have to make up your mind. You don't see that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue, I can't prove it, can't convince you. at this church, I'm the pastor. This is what I believe. This is what I teach. Now, not only does the parched ground refer to Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, the spiritual condition of the people, but it also refers to the environment at the time of Jesus Christ's entire life. It is a picture of how a root has to struggle in dry ground. Not easy to grow in dry, hostile ground. In my years as a bachelor, I've had that happen to plants. I didn't water them faithfully, and they had to struggle and to make it. And finally, I learned one day, I learned, you know what? I can get a dripping system, and I don't have to get out of here and water them down. Just get a dripping system, put it on my sprinkler system flow, and it worked. Worked beautifully. Okay, but this is a picture of the full time of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important, because in a few moments, we're going to see how he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Where does all that come from? It comes from the environment in which he grew up in, people. That's why this verse is there, so that we see the kind of people at the time of Jesus Christ. Now, continuing our verse here, verse 2, he has no stately form or majesty. The italics is not in the original, and so he has no form, which means majestic form. And last time we did this, I showed you how it was described, David, of having a majestic form, or majesty in appearance, that we should look upon him as someone special. Now, note the importance of the we. We refers to the Jews at the time of the incarnation, especially the hierarchy, the Sanhedrin. But again, having said that, we know that there were a few who recognized him as the promised Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and then the scripture says, unnamed others in the Sanhedrin who did not let it be known that they believed this Jesus was the one talked about throughout the Old Testament in regard to the coming Messiah. But as a full council, they voted to crucify him. They carried disdain for him, hatred for him, fear of him, brought out through the whole 3 years of his public ministry, and namely through the 6 trials of Jesus Christ, but actually through the whole life of Christ, where they kept trying to come and get him. And what did he say? My hour has not come. They came to him, but my hour has not come. But my hour has not come. Very important phrase in the Gospel of John. You can kind of pinpoint the life of Christ. And then he says, my hour has come. So this lets us see the life of Christ. But what I want you to see here is that this verse explains how the despised, rejected is going to come about. This just didn't jump out. He's setting for us the groundwork of the environment in which Jesus Christ came, that we should look upon him. And again, we, the Sanhedrin, should look upon him. They didn't. They carried disdain for him. And I guess the simplest way from my generation, you look and John Wayne walks in. Everything is going hopelessly, and here comes John Wayne. And you just know, oh boy, here come the boys, here comes the cavalry. Everything's going to be okay. And it's just his appearance. Some people just have that appearance. They walk into a room and everyone notices them as they walk into the room. Jesus Christ was not like that. He did not have that kind of a form where people would look upon him as someone special. And therefore, the last phrase in verse 2, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him, meaning that we ought to follow him, listen to him, pay attention to him. There was nothing here that calls us even to pay attention to him. Now we move to verse 3. He is despised. He is rejected of men. He is a man of sorrow. He is acquainted with grief. So this describes Jesus Christ, first advent, 3 years of his public ministry primarily. Let's look at the first phrase. He is despised. This is the historical present tense. They did not praise him. They did not worship him. They did not even want to listen to him. Instead, they poured out on him contempt, scorn. Now, before we go any further, let's be sure we understand that, again, this doesn't refer to everyone. Not everyone despised him. But the context deals with the majority, especially the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin. And so we know that there were many who did. For example, a young fisherman, 11 other young men who did not despise him. We have Lazarus and his sisters, just different people, did not. But as far as the Sanhedrin, the people who ran the show, they despised him. But included in this word, despised, is a hostile rejection. And please make note that he is despised right up to this very day throughout the whole world. And since they cannot bring suffering on him personally, they will bring it on those who follow him. We have been somewhat protected in America, in American history, but I think that day is coming soon to be over. But there are places throughout the whole world today, 2016, where people have to pray, pay attention, assemble, all these things in utter privacy, in fear of being caught, in fear of being killed, in fear of things happening to them. So there's no such thing as being indifferent toward Jesus Christ. You either believe in him as your Messiah, or you do not believe in him as your Messiah. You reject him. There's no indifference to him. Either he is or he isn't. And remember what he taught in John 15. The world hates me. The world hates you because it hated me first. So if things get that way in America, and in time in which you and I live, just remember, they hated him. This describes your Messiah. This describes your Savior in his 3 years in public ministry. He is despised, hostile rejection, not listened to, not even wanted to be listened to. Then it says, he is despised. Then we have rejected of men. The Hebrew adjective does mean to be rejected. In fact, it means the opposite of hearing. The actual Greek Hebrew word means the opposite of hearing. They refused to hear. They refused to accept positively what he proclaimed about himself and about the kingdom of God. This is one of the sad truths of communicating the truth of Scripture, is that many refuse to listen. Many reject what is being spoken. And I say that as a pastor. It hurts when people do not believe the truth. You give the gospel to someone, it hurts when they say no. It hurts when they look at disdain with you when you give them the gospel. But it isn't going to stop me from giving it. But it hurts. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 27. Ezekiel 3:27. Those of you that have your electronic Bibles, I'm watching some of those turning in their paper Bibles. I like the paper pushers. And so let's take a look. Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. You recall from our study in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this refers to those who are positive and want to hear. But not everyone does. In fact, in the world today, very few do. And want to hear what he has to say. So those who listen and believe, but most will not listen, most will not believe. Now, what is so sad is that this servant, Messiah, came to provide salvation for mankind, Jew and Gentile. Yet both Jew and Gentile are characterized as refusing him, rejecting him. And by so doing, they sealed their own doom. They sealed their own eternal destiny. God does not predestine anyone to eternal doom. Each individual makes up that decision where he'll spend eternity himself. I believe the Messiah. I don't believe in Jesus. You decide where you're going to spend eternity. God doesn't decide. You decide. The whole world gets to decide. Every Muslim who dies rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they make their own mind. Every Mormon, every person in any kind of a, under the umbrella of Christianity, if you decide that this Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Son of God, you signed your own destiny, not God. You decided yourself. Now, we now come to the third characteristic of our suffering Savior, a man of sorrows. Now, a couple of things I want to do. Before we look at sorrows and pain, we need to note the Hebrew here that is missed in the English. Now, this is when I need to have my projector going. Let me just tell you how it's worded. Despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow. So you have Ishim, and that is the men, and Ish, man. So the Hebrew is very dramatic here. You have these two words right there together. Men, man, right next to each other. He was a man of sorrows, rejected of men, man of sorrows. And we learn so much here. First, he is a man. First, he is a man, rejected by men. The servant, the Son of God, is a member of the human race by his incarnation. We learn from other passages that he's also the Son of God, deity. Now, just to let you know again, there are people, it says it in the scriptures, he's the Son of God, and they work through it. They rationalize other interpretations and understandings. And they will say, no, he's not the Son of God. He never says he's the Son of God. Yes, it does. He's the Son of God. He is the God-man. So we learn from the passages, he is both deity and humanity. He's the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. And I know the Mormons say that man becomes God, we'll all become God, but all that is foolishness. Not anywhere even near what's going on into the Word of God. But in the Word of God, he is the God-man. Unique person in the universe. And so Jesus Christ is totally unique. He and he alone is God and man at the same time. Now, before we look in reference to our Savior, think about this. Think about this. How would you like your life to be characterized by sorrow? And by the way, there are some people who have to live that way throughout the whole world. There are people that live that way. But it's a horrible way to have to live. The Hebrew word, makov, it refers to pain. A man of pain, suffering, sorrow. Let's note a couple of things. One, pain, in context, is the result of sin. Sin brings pain on the sinner. Point two, Exodus 3:7. Let's look at our Bibles at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. That one shouldn't be so difficult to find. All right. Exodus 3:7 speaks of the pain on people of Israel by the Egyptians. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings, their pain. Pain is directly related to sin. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 15. Jeremiah 30. Verse 15. Why do you cry out over your injury? God talking to Israel. Your pain is incurable by your own doing. Because of your iniquity is great, and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Here we have a declaration from the righteousness of God, who cannot and will not tolerate sin. So, we now come to the man of sorrow, And this is where we'll pick it up. Well, now next Wednesday, I forgot to tell you, I'm sorry because last Sunday I missed because I was not feeling well. Now, next Wednesday, I'll be with John Hintz. We'll be at the pastor's conference in Houston. So we will not have class next Wednesday. I always hate to miss too many in a row. You ought to get used to not coming on Wednesday, and I'll have to get on the phone or get my shepherd's staff and get out there and pull you back. So we will not have class next Wednesday. And then the following Sunday, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, John Hintz is going to teach for us. And so we got an added treat coming in store for us. And so that will be. And then when we get back, the following Wednesday, we'll get back to the Man of Sorrow. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We know, Heavenly Father, that it's so dangerous to open this book and study, that we're so dependent upon your Spirit for the understanding of the flow through the whole Word of God, consistency. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue to open our eyes to these truths as we study the crucifixion, resurrection of our Savior in Isaiah 52:3. Father, pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen tonight. Let them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives as a witness for Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.